Okay, before we get started, I've been meaning, and I think I've told you, I want to get back in the habit of what I used to do a lot in the past, and I've kind of gotten away from it. I'm not sure why. But to every once in a while recommend books to you. And I want to do that. And since I've been lax in doing that for a while, I'm going to recommend three today to make up for some time. The other thing I want to say is I encourage you as much as you can to check out our own publishing house, Concordia Publishing House. It's easy if you have a computer. I realize some of you may not have a computer, but I think most of you do. It's really easy to go to Concordia Publishing House if you want devotional materials or things like that that are really from our Lutheran perspective. I mean, there's many good things in evangelical bookstores. I've been to evangelical bookstores often, and there's many good things in there. But unfortunately, you won't find many Lutheran things in there. And sometimes that's our own problem. But at CPH, you'll find a lot of Lutheran things. And so I'm encouraging you to do that. All three of these books are from our own Concordia Publishing House. And how can I say this? There are differences among Christians, you know that. Some are very obvious, some are more subtle. And when it comes to what we would call sanctification and a spiritual life, there's going to be obviously similarities, but there's some subtle distinctions too. And it's nice to read about such things, sanctification and a spiritual life, from our Lutheran theology and our Lutheran perspective. And the reason I'm saying that is that's what these three books are all about. Now, some of you may be already familiar with these. That's fine. Others may not. So I'll just go this real carefully. The first one is called The Spirituality of the Cross. Spirituality of the Cross. And it's by Gene, G-E-N-E, Veith, V-E-I-T-H. And what's interesting is this is written by a gentleman who became a Lutheran from a different Christian denomination. And sometimes that's good because, I've discovered when you're a lifelong Lutheran, sometimes you lose credibility. Like, well, you don't know anything. You're a lifelong Lutheran. What could you know about other churches? But when somebody comes into the Lutheran church from a different tradition, a different denomination, I won't say always, but frequently, it has a profound effect upon them because they can clearly see a contrast now between what they were in for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and what they have discovered. That's what this gentleman did. And he's a real scholar. And for example, I'll just read you the titles of the chapters here to get your interest up. The introduction is about the first evangelicals. You know who the first evangelicals were? See how much you have to learn? Lutherans! Lutherans had that title in the Reformation. And other people have taken over that title through the centuries. The Lutherans were the first evangelicals. Understood not in a modern sense. Okay, so that's what he does. Introduction, the first evangelicals. Chapter 2, justification. The dynamics of sin and grace. 3, the means of grace, which brings us the presence of God. You don't hear much about the means of grace in evangelical Protestantism. Lesson 4, the theology of the cross. That's suffering. That's kind of what I preached about in the early service. You're in the early service. You know, you become a Christian, doesn't automatically become a rose garden if you haven't figured that out. Okay, that's the theology of the cross. That's a very unique Lutheran perspective about suffering as a Christian. And its subtitle is The Hiddenness of God. Where is God? Well, he's there. You know? And it starts even with the cross itself. You know, put yourself at that cross the first time. And you know what the apostles were saying. Where's God? How can God be working in this disaster? That's the hiddenness of God. It's not always obvious when God's working compared to a theology of glory. Okay, vocation, which you've heard me speak about every once in a while, vocation, which we've really lost. All Christendom has lost in the West anyway, this whole theology of vocation, which is really the priesthood of believers. Because the priesthood of believers isn't basically about how much can you get lay people to do in the liturgy. That's the modern concept. The concept of vocation of the priesthood of believers is you guys being the salt of the world, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, out there where you work. And wherever you work and wherever you have neighbors and all that, that's the whole concept of vocation. And in that sense, you have as much a calling that I do as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, an employee at Boeing or whatever. That's your calling from God. That's vocation. Great chapter. Living in two kingdoms. And boy, the evangelical Protestants don't get this at all. The evangelical Protestants have a tendency to mix church and state, the 700 Club, Trinity Broadcasting Network, stuff like that. This talks about the two kingdoms where Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the things of God, those are two different kingdoms. And Lutheranism really emphasizes that. And then a conclusion on worshiping God. So, the spirituality of the cross, Gene Veith. And then there's two books by Harold, H-A-R-O-L-D, Harold Sinkbell. I'll spell that, S-E-N-K-B-E-L, Sinkbell. He was a pastor for a long, long time, and now he is a professor at the Fort Wayne Seminary. There's two here that I think you'll enjoy. The first one by Professor Sinkbell, who was Pastor Sinkbell, Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. And I'll just read you this to tickle your interest about this one. Part one, the incarnational. Incarnational, you should be familiar with language like that, because that's what happened at Christmas, right? God became man. The Word became flesh. Right? This is why I always ruin this for you. Chili con carne means chili with meat. Carnation. The Word became flesh. Okay. So the incarnational life. You should understand this. Number one, our dying world. Two, our living Lord. Three, our death, His cross. Chapter or part two, the sacramental focus of the Christian life. The sacramental focus of the Christian life. Holy baptism, water of life. Holy absolution, word of life. The Holy Supper, feast of life. And then the part three, the liturgical shape. The liturgical shape of the Christian life. The divine service, liturgical life together, our corporate life together. Chapter 8, private prayer, liturgical life alone. And number 9, chapter 9, vocation, liturgical life in the world. In the world. And then the last one is also by Pastor Professor Sinkbell. It's called Sanctification, Christ in Action. Sanctification, Christ in Action. And there is a theological difference. I can't say all. You can't speak so dogmatically. But there is a difference between Lutheran idea, theology of sanctification, and many, if not most, evangelicals. So here's the chapters in here, should you be interested in this book, Sanctification, Christ in Action. Now, sanctification is living the godly life, right? The Christian life. And you already get a clue from the title. Sanctification, not me in action. Not you in action, Christ in action. Because when you understand theology of sanctification properly in the Bible, we live a sanctified life only insofar as Christ works that life in and through us. We're not doing this ourselves. So, chapter one, American Christianity in the 80s, a focus on lifestyle. Two, the roots of evangelicalism. That'll give you a little history there. Three, the Christian in action, sanctification in the selected writings of Charles Swindell. Ooh, I bet I stepped on some toes there. I know a lot of Lutherans listen to Chuck Swindell, and he says some good things, but he says some things that are not so good. Number four, lifestyle Christianity examined. Lifestyle Christianity examined. That's what you hear in Protestantism, evangelical Protestantism. 5, Christ in action, a Lutheran view of sanctification, more, much more, than a lifestyle. 6, Christ in action, the sacraments, absolution, and worship. So I hope I've tickled your interest a little bit. These are all great books about living a Christ-centered life, all three of them. Now, before I wrap that up, any quick comment or loose end just on those books to recommend? Okay. We should be on Jonah chapter 1, verse about 15, 16, right? Yeah. Now, just so that you won't feel like I'm so bad, Harry didn't know I was going to do this. Harry, would you share with the group the breakneck speed that your son's pastor is taking them through Genesis? So, yeah, okay, so they started right after Labor Day, and they're on the third day of creation. So, makes me feel really good. That's why I wanted you to do that. Well, okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we're only going to go so far today, and I do it, there's a reason why I do what I do usually. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings, above all, for the forgiveness we have in your beloved Son, something that cost him dearly and you. May we always remember the price to have forgiveness and know that with your forgiveness, we have everything else you have to offer us, because with forgiveness, we have restoration with you. Be with us now as we continue our study of Jonah and bless us that we might be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. This is getting embarrassing. I'm not going to be embarrassed. What I'm going to point out is the generosity of our congregation. That's what I'm going to point out. So. The bad thing is when I get home to hear this from Kathy. So. Yeah. Okay. Believe it or not, I'm not going to go into chapter 2 today. So there's too much in chapter 2 for us to really get into, because that's really kind of a unit. And I may cut that unit of Jonah's prayer into two sections, the next coming two. So I'm just going to do 15, 16, 17. So let's look at that. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So let's back up to verse 15. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Some of my notes here. It's really interesting. You can see it more times than not in the English. But it's more consistent in the Hebrew, how certain words and phrases are repeated throughout Jonah. And after a while, you say, you know, this means something. And here's just a very simple point. The phrase in verse 15, at least with the NIV, it says they took and threw, or they say something like that. It's the same back in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And it's like in verse 15, it's like, okay. It's exactly the same words. And remember what's going on here is these pagans all throughout here are kind of putting Jonah in a bad light. All these pagans are acting better than Jonah is. And here, remember, they were very hesitant to throw Jonah overboard. They didn't want to murder him. They went to extra effort to try not to do that. Remember, they were going to row to the shore. And so really it kind of emphasizes we're innocent of this man. We're simply doing what he told us to do, what we're supposed to do according to this man of God. And then notice in verse 15, the immediate action, right? And the raging sea grew calm. In other words, the moment they do this, there's almost an instantaneous change in the weather. It just calms down. Now remember, especially if you haven't been with us, prior to this, they're in this raging storm, trying to figure out what's going on. The storm's getting worse. Finally, they talk to Jonah, what's going on, etc., etc., etc. Remember, all these pagans called on their own their own gods, and we don't know all those gods, but we know in that era, the Canaanite god of the sea was Yam, Y-A-M-M, and Yam didn't respond or do anything like that. And then all of a sudden, they talked to Jonah about Yahweh, the one true living God, the God of all creation, and they do what Jonah says, instant action. Okay? And that made a profound impression on them. If the sailors did not have faith in Yahweh prior to this, they probably did now. Now, I've read a couple of commentaries, and it doesn't really matter, these kind of questions. The question is, did these people have exclusive faith in Yahweh? You know, rejecting all their pagan gods? Or, because we know this could happen, or did they simply add Yahweh to their collection of gods? Well, I suppose we can't speak definitively, and that's true. It could go either way. My personal opinion is I kind of side with the commentaries, which also includes Luther, that they believed in the one true living God after this. But it doesn't ultimately matter, I guess, other than whether this was a sincere repentance or not. You know, it's hard to tell from the text, but I think they truly had faith in the one true living God. Okay, then let's go at verse 16. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, this kind of confirms what I just said about verse 15, doesn't it? It's real interesting. Let's look it up once more so you don't forget it. Mark 4, 4. But that doesn't look right. What did I write down there? Okay, let's go to Matthew 8, see if I can do it from memory. I'm looking, obviously, for the same situation with Jesus and the disciples out on the lake, and the storm comes up, and he calms it down. Thank you. 8:23. There it is. Yes, 8:23. I should have gone by my memory instead of, yeah. Matthew, yeah, we switched from Mark to Matthew. Yeah, Matthew 8. 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And we know why, because we know the whole story. Jesus is God in human form. The same God of Jonah, the same God who calmed the storm in Jonah's day, is now in human form in the person of Jesus. And so you see that parallel there. Okay. Now, what's interesting is Yahweh is found by those who did not seek him. Were these pagans looking for the one true living God? No, not at all. But they discovered the one true living God in this situation. Let's look up Isaiah 65, 1. There's other passages, but this is sort of representative of the Old Testament. Isaiah 65, 1. Isaiah 65, 1 says, this is God speaking, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And that's repeated in the New Testament. If you have a good margin there, you'll see in Isaiah 65, 1, it's repeated in Romans 9, 24 to 26, 10, 20, Romans 9, 30, and Ephesians 2, 12. So Romans 9, 24 to 26, Romans 10, 20, Romans 9, 30, and Ephesians 2, 12. So that's repeated. And that's what happened here with these sailors. And God often works that way. Now, the reason it's used, Ephesians 2:12, it's used in the New Testament for the Gentiles, right? Because the Gentiles, like in Jesus' day, are pagans, right? And they don't know the one true living God. And yet, the one true living God comes to them in the persons of, in the New Testament, the apostles, right? The apostles, and then since then, always through the Christian church. So people who are not looking for the one true living God, God seeks them out. Okay, so before this incident, this is interesting. The sailors feared the storm. Look in chapter 1, 5, and 10. Okay, right? They feared the storm, right? And now the sailors fear Yahweh. It's the same confession of Jonah in chapter 1, 9. Now, it depends upon your translation. Depending on your translation, some of those verses may have the word worship. Anybody have the word worship? I think NIV does, right? Some of you have heard the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Here's the problem. In Hebrew, that word can mean a variety of things. And here in this context, it means worship. Okay? To fear the Lord in this context means to worship Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. So it's interesting, before all this, they feared the storm, and now they fear or worship Yahweh. Now, another interesting thing here is it says in this verse, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to Him. Well, okay, they made a sacrifice to the Lord. What did they sacrifice? Because prior to this, they had thrown everything off the ship, and we have to assume, had there been animals on the ship, they too, to lighten the ship, would have been thrown off too. So what did they sacrifice? Well, there's two possibilities you have here. The one possibility is that there was an animal on the ship for some reason, I don't know why, and they sacrificed it. The other possibility, and it's the one that I prefer, is there's many different kinds of sacrifices you can give to God in the Old Testament, among pagans and among God's people. And you can offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. For example, let's look at Psalm 50:14. Psalm 50:14. Always makes me feel good when it's the right reference. That's why I like the book of Hebrews so much. You know, Lutheran wrote the book of Hebrews. I've told you that before, right? Because all through the book of Hebrews, he says, somewhere it says, he's talking about the Bible. Somewhere it says, it had to be a Lutheran that wrote that. Yeah. Psalm 50:14, sacrifice what? Thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Now, here's the deal. Probably they offered some sort of sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then the vow, what do you think the vow would have been? I'll give you a hint. Once we get home safe, we'll do what? Well, you're close. They gave the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, okay? Right? And then they made a vow. What do you think the vow would be then once they got on shore and safe and everything again? What would be the follow-up? You're not following me. Then they would make the animal sacrifice when the animal was available. That's probably what the vow was, because they didn't have an animal. So they offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise for what Yahweh had done for them and made a vow, and I can't prove it dogmatically because it's not in the text, but I agree with the commentators say, probably the vow was, once we get safely back on shore and an animal is available, then we'll offer that sacrifice to God, the one true living God, Yahweh. That's probably what that means. Now, what's interesting, I think there's another one. I forget what this is. Let's look up Hosea 14:3. Turn to your left if you're in Jonah. Hosea 14:3. I think, I hope. Okay. Isaiah 14:3, is that going to be it? I think it. I'm not sure why I wrote that down. I must have had a thought. I think it's because of the pagan view. What does he say? Assyria cannot save us. Yam, the sea god, cannot save us. I'm taking that from Jonah. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods. Now, I think what I was thinking of at this time is the sailors, if it was a true faith in Yahweh, were never again going to call on their false gods, their idols anymore. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion, etc. So, anyway, that might have been my thought at the time. Now, what's interesting here is these sailors come off as better worshipers than Jonah. Do you hear Jonah offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving or a vow? Not yet. Not yet. So, once again, the pagans are coming off better than Jonah. As a matter of fact, let me kind of tie this into how Jesus twisted this a little bit every once in a while, not just with the Gentiles. But remember what he said to the self-righteous Pharisees? Who was going to enter the kingdom of heaven before the self-righteous Pharisees? Tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Well, I bet that went over big. But see, it's the same element. If you haven't been with us, remember our introduction to the book of Jonah was this is the problem. Jonah himself, and then he became to symbolize the problem with greater Israel, wanted to have God's love and forgiveness all to themselves and then feel self-righteous and holy about it. We're the chosen people. And that's carried over into the New Testament, and that's the same thing Jesus and Paul are dealing with in the New Testament. So again, the sailors come off as better worshipers than Jonah, the man, the prophet of God. Let's do verse 17. But the Lord, and there it means Yahweh. Remember, if you have the NIV Study Bible, I don't know about all your other Bibles, they're probably very similar. If it's capital L-O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. Because there's another word that just means Lord as master or something like this. So, but Yahweh provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Couple of things here before I get back to my notes. I always thought years ago that this was Jonah's punishment. And you can say that, but I think a better word from the New Testament language, like in Hebrews chapter 12, probably is the word discipline. Because the great fish essentially is not there to punish Jonah. Now listen how I say this. But to save him. Here's Jonah out in the middle of nowhere. If this great fish didn't come and do this, he, humanly speaking, he would have died. So it puts it in a little bit different perspective on the great fish, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying there's no discipline whatsoever involved, because after 3 days, he kind of said, But the ultimate goal of the great fish is to save Jonah and get Jonah back on track, not to punish him in there. So that's very, very significant, I think. Now, of course, the sailors would assume, because they don't know the rest of the story, did they? They would assume Jonah was dead. They did what they were told to do, cast him over. They felt bad about it. You know, they didn't want God to hold them guilty of murder. That's what we talk about, natural theology, the law of God written on their heart. Okay? And that's what Jonah wanted. And no doubt, when Jonah went overboard, he wasn't expecting a great fish, was he? So when Jonah went overboard, he was probably, no doubt, expecting to die. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he wanted. Remember that? Several times we've done this. We'll see it again in the future. I think it's three times he says, I want to die. In other words, we said last week or the week before, he was so adamant about not doing what God told him to do, he would rather die. Have you ever known people like that, by the way, just as a quick side note? they become so fixated on something, nothing else. That's kind of the way Jonah was. So everybody thought Jonah would die. Now what happens all of a sudden, in a way, Jonah has not been the focus of the story since about verses 1, 2, and 3. Other people have been the focus of the story. You know, the great storm, the sea captain and the sailors, and Jonah's sort of there, but he's sort of in the background. He's the secondary character because it's the faith and statement and the integrity of these pagans that kind of come to the fore. Now with this verse, the focus is kind of put back on Jonah. Okay? Focus is back on him. Okay, and I but note that while the sailors have been active in confessing Yahweh, making sacrifice and vows, and obeying him, Jonah does none of those things. None of those things. So Jonah is saved by Yahweh from certain death. Now, to use a kind of a churchy language, Lutheran language, this fish is sort of a means of grace, right? God chose a great fish. God chose a means. Just like he chose water for baptism, bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, words. Okay? He chose a great fish to save Jonah. Now, did he have to use a fish? Couldn't he just pluck him right out of the water and put him on land? Yeah, but he chose to use a means. That's why in Lutheran theology, it's really important to understand, if you'll read those books, you'll get a greater understanding, when we talk about incarnational theology. Let me help you for all those who have been with me. Incarnational theology is the opposite of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is all about the Spirit. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And flesh is bad and evil. That's Gnosticism. Christianity is not that way. The Word became flesh. So it's real important as a Lutheran that you understand this kind of terminology of incarnational theology, sacramental theology, same thing. That God works through means normally. Okay? And that's what he did here. Instead of just plucking him out of the water and putting him on the land, he used something physical. He used a fish to save him. Now here's something interesting. This is why we charge you the big bucks to come to a class like this to get insights like this. It's very interesting we do a word study here. Notice, first of all, the word provide, verse 17. The word provide can be used as appointed or ordained. Those would be acceptable translations as well. So provide, appoint, ordain, you could say send. Send. And whenever the subject, and Carol, I think this gets back to your good question a week or two ago about Yahweh and Elohim, that I'm not sure I completely understood or accurately answered, which we can always revisit. But whenever that verb is, the subject of that verb is Yahweh, it's always for salvation. In other words, when Yahweh is the subject of the verb, to provide, to appoint, to ordain, to send, it's always for the purpose of saving. When the word Elohim, which is the generic word for God, okay? A false God could be an Elohim, but no way could a false God be Yahweh because Yahweh is the true God. Okay? And so whenever Yahweh is the subject of this verb, it's always for salvation. When Elohim is the subject of the verb, it's always for judgment. And that's what we see in Jonah, which I'm going to show you right here now. So for example, if I can find my place here. Okay, so for example, In chapter 2, 16, or is it 17? Provide, where it says provide the fish. Is that 17? Yeah. 1:17, that's right. I get mixed up. The Hebrew text is a little different. That's okay. Never mind. Okay. Yahweh provides the fish, and is it for his judgment or salvation? It's for his salvation. And then the next time in chapter 4, 6, I hope, 4, 6, let's see what it says. Is it 4:6? Then the Lord God provided. Okay. Now there you have both Yahweh and Elohim. But as long as Yahweh's there, it's okay to have Yahweh Elohim. It's to do something good for salvation. But then look at chapter 4:7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Elohim provided a worm. This is not for salvation. And then look at verse 8. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. Elohim. So that's very... Now, let me back up. I maybe assumed too much there. Make sure you get this. Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel. And whenever we hear in the Old Testament God making a covenant, like with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that, that covenant is Yahweh, and it's a covenant of love. Okay? So when Yahweh acts, it's always in the best interest of His people. If it's referred to Elohim, it's going to be God in His judgment. Now, in a way, I don't want to stress this too much, but in a way, you can hear overtones of our Lutheran emphasis on law and gospel, can't you? When God's condemning us, right? Say, you better repent, and this is going to happen, etc., and the wrath of God. That's law, isn't it? But then, Kazunheit. And then when He talks about saving us and everything, that's the gospel. Well, kind of, we have that a little bit here. Don't want to stress that too much. But in other words, it's not a different God. It's God acting in different ways. Okay? Either condemning or saving. Okay, so let's see what else I have here. Now, we see again here in this verse, Yahweh is the Lord of everything, isn't He? Yam couldn't do anything. But God, the real God, Yahweh could. He calmed the sea, and then He sends a great fish. Now I say, see, if you have your Concordia Self-Study Bible, for some reason I wrote, see note on 1373. So I must have written it for some reason. See what it says. And if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, 1373, verse 17, the Lord provided. This characteristic of phrase occurs also in 4:68, great fish. The Hebrew here and the Greek of Matthew 12:40. Oh, that's right, I haven't talked too much about that yet. I have to do that. For a large fish, not necessarily a whale, this great fish is carefully distinguished from the sinister serpent of the sea, Amos 9:3, otherwise called Leviathan, and the monster of the deep. Okay, I didn't talk too much about that. We really don't know what this fish was. We really don't. We just take an educated guess, because the Hebrew word that's used is just a generic word for fish, although it has the adjective before it, great fish, yeah. And in the New Testament, it is true, the word in the Greek is a little bit more specific, which in the classical Greek would imply a whale of some kind. But it really doesn't matter, is my point. We don't want to get too hung up on that. The point is, there was some great fish, some great sea animal that did this. The other thing we could do, too, and it's okay, is there have been stories and documented stories of people being briefly, in the bellies of great fishes and survived. However, that's nice to hear, but we would believe it whether we had any of those stories or not. Because obviously there's a supernatural action going on here, isn't there? God appointed. Did you notice that? God appointed. God provided this great fish. He just didn't come around accidentally and God went, whew, boy, that sure was nice that fish came along. So this is all in the control. That's what you need to see. Look at the control that God has. He provides this fish, this great fish. Just like Jesus calmed the storm. Or to show you again the kind of control, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, not one sparrow, and He says a sparrow because that's an insignificant bird, not one sparrow falls to the ground, and He doesn't say, without your Father's knowledge. You know what He says? Without your Father's will. And then He goes on that very famous passage to tell you, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, and then when I tell the joke about that, it's not too hard for some of us. Yeah. So we sometimes, you know, when it says God's in control, God's in control. And so whatever great fish was out there, now have there been a few extinctions since the days of Jonah? Of course. So it whatever swallowed Jonah could be something that exists today, that's possible. Or it's some fish that no longer exists. that it happened. It's not myth. It's not fantasy. As a matter of fact, I was reading Martin Luther again on this, and he said something to the effect, wow, this, I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say wow. This is an incredible story. Da-da-da-da-da-da. It sounds like myth or legend or something like that, and that's what we would believe if it wasn't written in the Bible. If it wasn't written in the Bible. So, and, you know, there's many things we don't understand, but God certainly, everything that He's done, you know, to come to this, to read this point and see how God's in control of everything, and then to say at this point, well, God couldn't do that. It's like, did you read the other verses? Yeah. Okay. Let's see here. So the bottom line is, then I'm going to pause for questions if you have any or comments. The bottom line, at this point, and if Jonah's going to start to learn this, and it's basically the three days in the belly of the great fish will do it for him. God, not Jonah, is in control of all things. Is that a lesson we sometimes need to learn too? Well, I know it is for me. Okay, God, I give up. I can't do it anymore. Sorry, you're going to have to do this. So here we have everyone and everything is obeying God. Now listen to this. Everything and everything is obeying God, even this fish, except Jonah. I mean, there is irony in here, isn't it, when you look for it? Okay, let's pause there, because next week we'll get into what happens with Jonah and the prayer that he offers. But yes, please. Yes. Oh, verse 35. That's probably what I did. That's right. Thank you. So it's Mark 4:35. So in other words, I'm not crazy or stupid. Oh, don't give me lines like that. I know. Okay. I have learned my lesson. Yeah, good point. So Mark 4:35. I wrote it down wrong. Thank you. Yes. Please, Marty, and then we'll go back to Harry. Yeah. 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 Can you imagine the impact that would make on them? You're in the midst of the storming sea, and nothing's helping. You're calling on your gods, and you think you're going to die, and it's getting worse as they're dialoguing with Jonah, and then they do this and this. I mean, there's a phrase I like to use that would cover this one, that storm coming down like that. A little too coincidental to be coincidental. Yeah. And it is amazing, isn't it, Marty, that these, think about the irony again, there's so much irony here, that these pagans came to faith in the one true living God despite Jonah, the man of God. That makes me as a pastor feel good sometimes too, I'll tell you. Harry. Yeah, yeah. Now, whether, that's a good question. I don't know if we can answer that historically in a dogmatic fashion or not, or the information's there and I just don't know about it. I just don't know if there's a direct line from using the ichthys fish, which, you know, ichthys stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior in the Greek, or if there's a direct parallel, I don't know. But whether there is or isn't, it's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Yeah. That even though salvation came in a fish for Jonah, salvation comes to us in, not a fish, but the name, the letters in the Greek word for fish spell out Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Yeah, interesting. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. It's interesting. Gail. Yeah. Yep. No, no. Yeah. 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 Yep. Yep. Yeah, that's a very good application that we don't want to miss for all of us. You know, sometimes we look at the text so much we forget how does this apply to me? And I think I alluded to it briefly, and you said it very well, Gail, that, you know, does this apply to us sometimes? One way or the other. You know, I'm not saying it's the same degree necessarily, but those times in our lives, perhaps, that we just didn't want to go God's way. And we pay a price for it. But we pay a price in the sense that God doesn't hate us, but it's like, okay, I'm here when you want to come back, type of thing. So we suffer, but here's the point. That's what I meant about punishment. This isn't punishment. The Bible calls it discipline. Because whenever either God sends something to us or allows it to happen, and who cares about the distinction, right? If he allows it, who cares? Did he send it or allow it? I don't know. It's the same effect, though, isn't it? Right. The point is, he works through pain and suffering, and this is the theology of the cross you'll read about in one of these books. For our good, not to hurt us. And that's the lesson sometimes we have to learn. Did I get you already, Harry? Okay, please, Jim and then Marty. Yeah. He disciplines those he loves. Endure hardships. Yeah, exactly. And that's what he was doing with Jonah. That's why we don't want to see this great fish foremost and primarily as a punishment. No, God was saving him, sparing him, teaching him through this hardship to return him back to what he was supposed to be doing. Exactly. And that's the way God often works in our life. We may think it's a punishment. And as I think if you read further there in Hebrews 12, it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Yeah, right. I'm sure that Jonah felt that way. Yeah, thanks, Jim. Marty. After David, ballpark, don't take me literalistically, but ballpark 200 years after David. So David's around 1,000, Jonah's ballpark 800. Yeah. Yeah, oh, no doubt that Jonah by then, they would have had the Psalms, because the Psalms were used in the temple, if you didn't know that. The Psalms were the Lutheran service book in the Old Testament. Those were all sung. So we read them mostly, but that was the hymn book for the Old Testament people, the Psalms. Yeah. Harry. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And of course, I don't know if we have a definitive answer to that. We could speculate on certain things. Why is God so persistent? Why didn't he just write Jonah off and go get somebody else? Yeah, that's a good question. And I'm sure at a minimum, it is to demonstrate the characteristics of God, which are loving and full of grace and persistent. You know, just like we mentioned the hound of heaven a couple of times, a couple of Sundays, that God will just keep chasing us and chasing us and chasing us, not because he's mean-spirited, but because he loves us so much. So he did this, at least for a minimum answer, to show the great qualities of God and faithfulness and love and grace and all those things. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I thought I saw another hand. Yes, Doug. I agree. Yeah. Marty, and then we probably should start wrapping up here pretty soon. You know, Marty, if I ever preach on Jonah, I think you've given me a title. Irped up by God. Yeah. Okay, I think we better stop there. By God's grace, we'll start chapter 2. And now we're going to see Jonah in a new situation in the belly of this great fish and the wonderful theology and devotional things that come out of this experience that he has. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your many blessings. And we pray that even as we read Jonah, we'll see also how you work in our lives as well, with the same persistent love that you will not let us go, even if it hurts at times. You will not let us go, but you will love us and you will save us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.